you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning verse 14, we'll be reading on to verse 29. Mark chapter 9, beginning verse 14, and reading on to verse 29. One of the last works of the artist Raphael, it's actually an unfinished work, was the picture of a painting of the Mount Transfiguration. And the picture was actually a dual scene. And what it did was it captured the glory of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, him, with Moses and Elijah, but it also captured the valley of gloom. We had Jesus there on the mountain in all of his glory, and there below was the valley of gloom. And it was intended actually to capture what we're going to be looking at here in this account. And if you remember when we were looking at the Mount of Transfiguration, and the text makes it very clear that it was all of a sudden done, and the disciples and Jesus began to make their way down the mountain. And the idea that the text actually tells us that it makes their way down to the mountain means that that moment, that brief glimpse of heavenly glory, it was over. It was time for Jesus now to face the upcoming gloom that would come in the form of his death and his cross. In fact, the gloom that awaits Jesus on the bottom of the mountain is actually a little bit more immediate than probably the disciples expected it, because as they make their way down the mountain, after all the sights of glory that they saw, and probably within themselves, the three disciples thought everything's going to be okay. And all of a sudden, they meet a dire situation. There is a man who has a young boy. The young boy has a demon, and it causes him to go into seizure-like symptoms. He's mute. He's deaf. He's unable to speak, and he's foaming at his mouth. The three disciples are with Jesus, but on the bottom there's nine disciples. And these nine disciples have been given the authority to preach, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. But for whatever reason, these nine disciples are unable to heal this boy. You know, this is the scene that meets the Lord Jesus Christ. That brief moment of glory, the glimpse of glory, is now met with the reality of what life is like on this earth. And Jesus encounters this moment. And so as we look in our text, the story unfolds, beginning verse 14, and here's what the word of our God says. It says, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around him, and scribes disputing them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him and greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' And he answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples said, asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And so he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we begin looking at this event and this encounter that Jesus has, we see that the moment of glory, the glimpse of glory, the moment that Peter tried to capture when he asked Jesus, let us build three temples, or three booths, three tents. He was wanting to stay there on the mountain. But reality awaited them as they came down from the mountain. And Jesus knew this. And as they come down to the mountain, what Jesus encounters is he encounters the other nine disciples and the scribes and the crowds, and there is an argument that is erupting. Sounds to me like it was a Baptist church business meeting. But the other nine disciples, that they're embroiled in controversy with the scribes and the large crowd, they're looking on. And upon noticing Jesus approach, we see that the crowds immediately turn their attention away from the scribes and disciples, and they turn their attention to Jesus. And they run to him in amazement. Now, the reason that they run to him in amazement, it has probably more to do with the celebrity-type figure that he had become. They had heard, or they had even seen, what Jesus had done. They knew that he was a great teacher. They knew that he was a miracle worker. And then all of a sudden, there he is. And they see him. And they run. But from a literary perspective, Mark is intending to intensify the presence of Jesus, to mirror the presence of God in the Old Testament, that when God would appear, amazement and fear would come upon the people. And so here we have Jesus. There he is. There's his presence. And there's a problem that he encounters. Now, the disciples and scribes, they're disputing, and this dispute centers around the inability of the disciples to drive out the demon from the young boy. Now, we've learned early on that Jesus had called these disciples to himself. He was on a mountain, and he called the 12 to himself, and he gave them the authority, he gave them the ability and the power to preach the gospel, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. In fact, we have actually learned that in other instances when he has sent them out, that they had done just that. In Mark chapter 6, he received the disciples back to himself, and they give him a report of all the things that they had done, the successes of their ministry, which included healing and casting out demons. But for whatever reason, they are unable to cast out this demon. And in fact, we learn about the boy's affliction that's described to us by the father. It's not described to us by just a picture that Mark's trying to set before us. It's actually described by the words of the father, which I think adds to the intensity of it. Because here this father has been watching his boy been ransacked by this evil and unclean spirit for a long time. And he begins to describe to Jesus exactly what this demon has caused his son to do. He's caused him to be mute. Caused him to be ravaged by seizures. It causes him to be thrown to the ground. It causes him to foam at the mouth and then to lay rigid or lay stiff as a board. His father has watched this demon torturously ravage both his bodies, his son's body, and also his spirit. And the disciples, as they are probably listening to this account that the Father has given, they are standing there wanting. They're standing there in a sense of shame. The resulting dispute has exposed their inadequacy and brought public shame to them. Now, the scribes who mostly ignite the quarrel are no less inadequate when confronted by the evil spirits. They're not disputing with the disciples because they're trying to figure out what the problem is. We have learned that the scribes and the Pharisees in Mark's gospel, that they are there to diminish the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the description that we learn in verses 14 through 15. This is the problem that the Lord Jesus Christ encounters. And then we see all of a sudden that Jesus responds. The scene causes Jesus to respond emotionally and forcefully. In fact, his response builds on Old Testament language when Jesus declares to them, "O faithless generation." Now, this indictment included all the audience, including the disciples. As we read the text, we see that the Father speaks and all of a sudden Jesus speaks. We might think that Jesus actually responded only to the Father. But he's responding to that a whole generation, the Father, the disciples, the scribes, and the crowds. They are a faithless generation. And Jesus asks two rhetorical questions, which emphasizes his frustration and his exasperation, as well as highlighting that time is short when he begins to ask there, "How long shall I be with you?" In other words, Jesus knows that his time is coming to the end. The cross is on the horizon, and after the cross there's going to be his ascension. He's going to be gone. So he asks him, "How long shall I be with you?" He only has a short amount of time, and the disciples have to get it right. Because we've been looking all the way since chapter 4 of Mark about the disciples' lack of understanding, their lack of unbelief, and it climaxes when Jesus asks him, "How is it that you don't understand?" So Jesus, once again, encountering this problem, he's saying, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" The time is coming to the end, and it's time for the disciples to begin to take rise of faith in their own life and to follow Jesus faithfully instead of being a part of that faithless generation. Now, even though as Jesus looks across the crowd and he doesn't see any faith, he sees quarrels, he sees troubles, he sees a young boy who's been ravaged and ransacked by a demon, and he sees all these people, and none of these people have any faith in anything. But the lack of faith has never stopped God from acting. The lack of faith does not stop the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably what's my favorite part of this whole passage of Scripture is Jesus' words. After he learns what's going on, after he sees the dispute, after he utters the words about being a faithless generation, this is what he tells them: "Bring him to me. Bring him to me." The Father can't fix him. The scribes can't fix him. The crowds can't fix him. The disciples can't fix him. Jesus can fix him. "Bring him to me." There's just an air of confidence and assertiveness. Jesus has taken command of the turmoil. He's the captain. Everybody's listening to him. Everybody's watching him. And he takes control of the situation, and he tells them, "Bring him to me." So with assertiveness, directness, and an unwavering confidence, Jesus makes a demand. He's not making a polite entreating, "Will you please just bring him to me?" He's making a demand. "Bring him to me." This is a command from a king. And we've learned from the Gospel of Mark that the kingdom of God is at hand, and now King Jesus is going to demonstrate the evidence of his kingdom by expelling the enemy of the kingdom. I don't know about you, but I love this. I love this. It doesn't matter about all the turmoil that goes on in our life. It doesn't matter when we're grasping for straws in regard to our own faith. It doesn't stop God from working. It doesn't stop Jesus. "Bring him to me." If you can just listen quietly in your own times of difficulty, you might be able to hear Jesus saying the same words to you. Whatever it is, bring it to me. Bring it to me. And then we move on from this scene as Jesus tells him to bring him to me. That's exactly what this father does. He's desperate. He doesn't know where to turn. He doesn't know what to do. And so he does exactly what Jesus tells him to do. He brings him to me. That's what it says in verse 20. Jesus says, "Do it." And guess what it said? They brought him to him. That's what it says there in verse 20. And it says, and when he saw him, then all of a sudden, at the very presence of Jesus, when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. As we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen a lot of encounters that the Lord Jesus Christ has had with the demons and the evil spirits. And many times when Jesus encounters these evil spirits, they cry out. And they cry out, and they let us know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. We're seeing something of a familiar way that's transpiring here. The demon sees him, and I think that the reason he convulses because he immediately knows who he is, and he immediately knows what's going to happen. And he understands that he's no match. And so the last thing he's going to do is, if I can't stay with him, then I'm going to ravage him as long as I possibly can. And so then all of a sudden it tells us that Jesus sees with his own eyes. He sees exactly what this evil spirit is doing to this boy, convulses him, sent him into seizure-like symptoms. And it tells us he fell on the ground and he wallowed and he foams at the mouth. Now, Jesus inquires about the length of the time the boy has been affected. If you look there in verse 21, where he asked the father, how long has it been happening to the child? And the response of the father says, it has been happening since childhood. Now, I think in doing this, it reveals the seriousness of this problem, and it also elicits the cry for compassion. Far too long, the boy has been overpowered by a demon that would destroy him by throwing him into the fire and trying to drown him in the water. We also learned that he's also mute and he's deaf, which means he's cut off from all human communication. So this evil spirit affects this boy gravely and has affected him for a long time since the time of childhood. And then all of a sudden, see the cry of the father. The latter part there in verse 22. It's a cry of faith. It's a cry of faith. Look what he says. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This is the words that he used. If you can do anything. Now there's an element of doubt that we see in this passage and in the father's word. If you can do anything. The father obviously believes that Jesus has good intentions, that if he could do it, he would do it. But what he doubts is his ability to do it. You just have to think about and put yourself in the father's shoes. He's watched his boy go through this from childhood. He's exhausted every option that he could possibly exhaust, and he brought it to the disciples, and they can't do anything. And so he asked Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion. This is quite a contrast to the assertion that we learn about the leper's faith in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. He doesn't ask Jesus if you can do it. He says, if you are willing, make me clean. A great confidence and boldness of faith that the leper gives. And it's contrasted here with the doubt of the father. If you can do anything, have compassion. So I think the renewed torment on top of the disciples' failure can only pierces the father's heart even more, draining away any little faith that he had. And he cries out for compassion, but he has serious doubts. The plea of the man reveals that he does not doubt that Jesus has compassion. He doubts his ability to heal. In other words, he would do something if he could. If you can do anything. Jesus responds by taking the man's response and turning it into a question in order to help him think through exactly what he said. Notice what Jesus says there in verse 23. He says, if you can, really there should be a question mark after that. If you can, I don't know if you're like me, but when somebody says something to you that's kind of foolish, you say it back to them in a question to help them think through what they just said. I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. I think what Jesus is really saying, what do you mean, if you can? Of course I can. Jesus says, if you can, believe. All things are possible to him who believes. The problem is not Jesus' ability to heal or cast out the evil spirit. The problem is the Father's unbelief. It is not just the Father's unbelief that is the problem, but the disciples. The scribes and the crowds, as evident by Jesus' pronouncement, O faithless generation. And this affirmation does not mean that faith can't accomplish anything. There's a grave error that's going out in our world today that's being taught in churches and being read in Christian books. If you just have enough faith, God will accomplish anything. So the measure is put back on you. The problem is you. You don't have enough faith. But the problem is that there's a lot of people that all they have is faith, and God's not acting like they would like them to act. And so this affirmation does not mean that faith can accomplish anything. It does not endorse the saying, if only you have enough faith, but the statement means that those who have faith will set no limit on God's ability and God's power. Faith means that you're not going to set any limits on God's ability or God's power, regardless of the situation, regardless of what transpired as to what you would like to see. Faith means that you recognize that God is sovereign over all things and that His plan and His purposes are best for your life, irrespective of what you may think about that situation at that moment. The father, he immediately sees the error of his words and his actions, and he cries out in faith, and he requests that God would help his unbelief. He first responds with faith, but he acknowledges that he still has doubt, and he cries to even greater faith. Greater faith and trusting in Him. That's the essence of faith. In other words, he does not have the ability to conjure faith within himself. He recognizes that faith is a gift from God, and he asks God to increase his faith. His situation is so hopeless that it's beyond him to have faith. Therefore, he surrenders to God through Jesus Christ, and he cries out that He will give him even more faith. Ironically, the second part of this man's saying is an expression of great faith. Recognizing that you don't have the faith and that you need God to increase your faith. It's okay for you to cry out, God, help my faith. God, increase my faith. As we go through this life, we're always going to have those times of doubt. And the only way we can break through those times of doubt is by crying out to God that He would increase that faith within us. Because it's not something that we can just make happen on our own. Faith is a gift of God. I think it would be important for us to just think just for a moment about what faith is. What does it mean to have faith? And sometimes I think the best way to help us understand something is to understand what it's not. I think too often times we have minimized and trivialized the idea of what faith is. We use terms or we equate faith like it's a leap in the dark. We think faith means that we just have a positive attitude. If somebody doesn't have a positive attitude, then that means they just don't have any faith. Sometimes we just think that faith is just intellectual assent, mental assent. I just mentally know this. But the Bible tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith is grounded in reality. It's unseen, but reality nonetheless. The reality that there is a creator God that exists and sovereign over all things. The reality of the objective saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever noticed something about the Bible, but the Bible never does go and try to seek and prove the existence of God. It just expects us to have faith that God's there. We can't see God, but we know He's there. And so faith is something that's grounded in reality. The reality of the existence of God, the reality of Christ and His cross and His saving work for your life. The reality that even though what you're looking at with your own eyes seems impossible to God, faith says God can overcome. God has the power to do that in accordance to His will, in His purposes, in His plans. I think what we find here with respect to the father and his cry of faith and his struggling faith, I think it's embodied in the words of a song written by Charles Wesley called Father of Christ My Lord. And this is what he says. Faith, mighty faith, the promises see and looks to that alone. Listen to this. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. I think that's what Jesus means when he turns that question around on the Father, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to him who believes. And then what do we see? That this man cries out to the Lord Jesus Christ for compassion and cries out that he would help his unbelief. Then we see in verses 25 through 27 that Jesus cast out the evil spirit. We see in verse 25, it takes note that the crowds are starting to get larger. And Jesus takes notice of this, and thus he performs the miracle quickly to avoid any undue attention. We've seen this kind of being a consistent theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. Jesus does a great miracle. He raises Jairus' daughter, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, or they make a statement about the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus tells them to be silent about it. Don't tell anybody about it until after my resurrection. And the reason for that is that Jesus is trying to control the timing of the unveiling of who he is as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so as the crowd is starting to get larger, Jesus wants to do this miracle quickly, wants to minimize the attention. We see that the text tells us that the evil spirit is addressed as deaf and mute. In other words, the impairment of the boy is caused by the evil spirit. And then Jesus commands the evil spirit to never enter the boy again, which is unique in gospel exorcism. It's the only time that this is mentioned. When Jesus casts a demon out, they just go out. But Jesus makes this statement, do not enter him again. Now, this is the words of the sovereign king. And when he says don't do something, it doesn't happen. We're seeing the power and the authority of Jesus just pulsating out of the pages of the scripture. As he takes command of a situation, bring him to me, and then he tells the spirit, do not ever enter him again. And then all of a sudden, the demon responds, as he did earlier to Jesus' presence, violently, and now at his words, it goes into one last fit of fury, crying out loudly, convulsing, and leaving the boy like a dead person. And for a moment, things appear to go from bad to worse. The text does not say the boy died, but it does tell us that he became as one dead. In fact, he looked so dead that people in the crowd began to say, he is dead. But even if the boy was dead, Jesus had handled death before. He seizes the boy's hand as he did Jairus' dead daughter, and he raised him up. Now, it's important for us to see the language that's being used here in verse 29. He's using language that's reminiscent of resurrection language. So we shouldn't list it. Look, he said he lifted him up or he raised him. And then he also said, what did the boy do? He arose. In fact, the word translated arose is actually the word that's used for resurrection. And so what this is emphasizing is Jesus' authority to renew, restore, and give life. That's what Jesus does for every person. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you cried out to him in saving faith, guess what Christ did for you? He gave you life, life that you didn't have in and of yourself. He's made you a new creation, a new creature. The things of your past, of sin, have passed away. You have died to those things, and now Christ has made you alive to the things of God, holiness and righteousness. Not only does he give us a new life in that regard, we think about that spiritually, but he gives us life. We can only have everlasting life, immortal life, in Jesus Christ. That's what he does. He gives life. And the only people that can have life and life eternally are those people who have repented of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't repent of your sins and believe in Christ, you're not going to have life. You're going to have death. Everlasting death in a place that the Bible calls hell. And that's why it's important for you, if you're not a believer here this morning, to respond today to the saving call of Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin, and to believe on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, tomorrow's the devil's day. Today is the Lord's day. So Jesus comes to give us life, and that's what we're seeing here in this passage of Scripture, emphasizing the authority to renew, to restore, and to give life. Now, I want you to remember that the Father is in the midst of this exorcism. He's seeing everything that's taking place. He hears Jesus' words. He hears the boy cry out. He sees the demon ravaging once more. He sees him laying there like he's dead. And he hears the crowd saying, he is dead. just a moment ago, he's getting a lecture about his faith, and he's crying out, God, help my faith. And now things look worse. It's gone from bad to worse. And this must have been a terrifying and heart-wrenching moment for the father. The call to faith, listen to me. If you don't hear anything this morning, I want you to hear this. The call to faith does not mean instantaneous success or turning your difficulties into pleasures. Often the life of faith, it leads to a harder reality. And I think that's here in this text. Jesus calls this father to faith, and it didn't lead him to a greater reality. It actually led him to a harder reality. But the only faith worth having is a faith that endures. That's the only faith that's worth having. And thankfully, as we see in this scene, that the father's faith was not unwarranted, that his faith was rewarded. And listen to me. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith will be rewarded. God will bring healing. God will bring blessing. He may not bring it in this life, but dear friend, he will bring it in the next life. I promise you that. And we think that what we're facing here is difficulty. It's difficult and excruciating, and it is. But when we see the glory that awaits, it pales in comparison to anything that we see in this life now. God will reward your faith. God will see your faith through. But we cannot expect, as Christians, as we live in this sin-stricken world characterized by death and sickness and all kinds of problems, that everything's just going to be okay for us, that we live in our own little bubble. Yeah, there's going to be moments of victories. God's going to prevail for us, and God can and God will. But I think that most of our life is going to be characterized by trials and sufferings and death. But a faith that endures, God will reward that faith. A faith that endures will receive the crown of life and the glory that comes with all that God has for us as believers in Jesus Christ. You need to hold on to that. In fact, I think that the Apostle Peter says it well. Of course, it says it well. It's in Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 through 9, this is what Peter tells us. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. Listen to this. In this you greatly rejoice. Though, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory. When? When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't promise that you're going to see that reward now. He says you need to rejoice, even though you're going through suffering. Rejoice, because at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see your reward. You will see all that God has done and God is doing for you. He goes on and says, whom having not seen you love, though now do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your souls. The complete and total salvation that awaits for us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we move on and we see that the scene takes a little bit of a turn. Jesus heals the boy. He casts the demon out. And all of a sudden, Jesus and disciples, they get to a private place, a secluded place, and they engage in a private discussion. And discussion transpires, as we see in verse 28 through 29, they're asking, why could we not cast it out? What was the problem? Why were we unable? Why did we fail in this regard? I think that the reason for their failure is actually implied in their question. Do you see it? What did they ask? Why could we not cast it out? That's the problem, isn't it? Of course the disciples can't cast it out. They don't have authority in and of themselves. Their authority came from Christ. They fail to remember where their authority originates. And the account that follows helps clarify the problem with the disciples as they argue amongst themselves who will be the greatest. We see that in verse 34. They're arguing, who's going to be the greatest? The reason they couldn't cast out the demons is because they were preoccupied with themselves. Listen, your greatest threat is yourself. We can blame everything in our life on everything that goes on, maybe how we were raised, how we grew up, our circumstances. We can blame it on the devil, but the reality is your greatest threat is yourself. The disciples' inability had nothing to do with anything but themselves. Why? They were faithless. They didn't look to God. They looked to themselves. They looked to their own happiness, their own well-being, their pride. That's the problem. Listen, I don't know if you know this, but that's the cause of the fall. Do you know how Satan tempted them? I can make you just like God. The greatest problem wasn't the serpent in the garden. The greatest problem was Adam and Eve. I'm my own greatest threat and greatest enemy. You're your own greatest threat and greatest enemy. Listen, it's time to get your attention away from yourself and on God. It's time for you to get your attention from whatever it is that preoccupies your life, that you think is important, that motivates you, that gets you going, and get it on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author of life and the finisher of life. That's all that matters in life. That's all that matters. A lot of the problems that are caused in my life are my own fault. And so this is what we see here with respect to the disciples. And I think this helps us to understand Jesus' response in regards to prayer. The disciples fell because they did not pray. Why did they not pray? No dependence upon God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is submitting yourself, your wants, your desire to God. When you pray, you enter your prayer in a time of praise, acknowledging the sovereignty of God over all things. When you enter your time of prayer, you go into petition because you realize, I can't do this. You take your attention away from yourself and you put your attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign and Lord over all things. Prayer is acknowledging one's complete and radical dependence on God to meet their needs. It's hard to embody a life of prayer when there is a focus on yourself and your ability, much like the disciples. To be sure, nowhere in the text did Jesus pray before the exorcism, nor have we seen as he prayed before any of his miracles or exorcism. Now, when he prayed at the feeding of 5,000, 4,000, he prayed that God would bless the food. He didn't pray for power to do that. You want to know why that was? Because Jesus embodied a life of prayer. But one of the things that we see that's a consistent through the life of Jesus is that Jesus was a man of prayer. Why would the Son of God need to pray? He's expressing his dependence upon God the Father. Now listen to this. If Jesus needs to pray, you and I need to pray. And we don't need to pray in a shallow, trivial way where we just pray to God like he's a genie and we're trying to get our three wishes from. We only pray. The only time people get serious about prayer is when they need something. We need to embody a life of prayer. And it'll be a life that's characterized by prayer. We can maybe even think that the disciples did pray before the failed exorcism. But if the prayer was born out of the moment or an immediate need instead of an overflow of faith in God through Jesus Christ, then it would not have been effective. A lack of prayer is consistent with a lack of faith. And prayer needs to be an overflow of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Instead, we use and we treat prayer as a magical invocation used only when we want God to do something for us. Listen, maybe you're going through a difficult time in your life this moment and you haven't been characterized or you haven't embodied a life of prayer. I'm not saying that your prayers aren't going to work. But what I am saying is that if your prayers is not an overflow of your faith in God through Jesus Christ, then it's ineffective. If your prayer is just because you have this need and you're really centered on yourself and what you want out of this instead of what God wants out of this, then the prayer is not going to be effective. Listen, Jesus taught us how to pray with faith. He taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and one of the underlying parts of our prayer needs to be this utter dependence upon God and what He wants in our life. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, your will. That's why Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will. Jesus had a need in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, take this cup from me. But He was embodied by a life of prayer, by a life of faith, and the prayer was not centered on what He wanted, it was on what God wanted. And that's why His prayer was effective. Even though He still went the way of the cross, His prayer was still effective. And so what we see here in this faith, that this prayer, they can't cast out the demons because only this type of demon be cast out by prayer. It's connected distinctly to all that's going on here in this passage of Scripture about faith. Faith in God and His ability. And the disciples didn't have faith in God and His ability. They have faith in themselves. Listen, only a life governed by faith in Christ and prayer can endure. Only a life governed by faith in Christ and prayer can endure. Only a life governed by faith in Christ can repel evil and sin that you may struggle with in your life. It's all centered on this. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning, where's our faith? Do we have faith? Or can we be characterized by this statement that Jesus makes? Could He say this to all of us? Oh, faithless generation. And listen, the good news is you may be struggling with your faith this morning, but that's okay. We all struggle. We're never going to exercise perfect faith. But true faith, real faith, it acknowledges the need of faith to cry out, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And maybe you're here this morning and that's your struggle today. Just cry out to God to give you the faith that you need to endure. Listen, the Christian life is all about faith. We enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. How? By faith. By faith, we have been saved. We continue in this Christian life. How? By faith. We are sustained by faith. Only a life that's governed by faith and prayer can endure.